It's surprising how many quotations are wrongly remembered. Take the most famous one from Coleridge's The Rime of the Ancient Mariner. Water, water everywhere, and not a drop to drink. In fact, he wrote, water, water everywhere, nor any drop to drink. Well, that's just being pedantic. What about Peter Mandelson then, credited with saying early in 1998, before bankers' bonuses became a hot potato, we are intensely relaxed about people getting filthy rich. Did he really mean that the Labour Party was espousing unbridled capitalism? No, because he added what's always left out, as long as they pay their taxes. Which turns it into a different kind of statement. David Jenkins, then Bishop of Durham, made a remark in 1984 about the resurrection as a conjuring trick with a bag of bones and was widely attacked for undermining belief. In fact, as the context makes clear, he was arguing that the New Testament account of the resurrection was much more than this. It's often said that all power corrupts, but this is a garbled version of a statement made by the historian Lord Acton in a letter to a bishop in 1887, in which he wrote, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely," before adding rather controversially, "Great men are almost always bad men." And then there's the Bible, insisting that money is the root of all evil. Wrong again. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Which is not at all the same. You always need the context. But power and money go together, as do powerlessness and poverty. Whatever kind of society we build, whether rampantly capitalist or ideologically communist, we always seem to end up with the few profiting at the expense of the many. Suppose you are a rich and a powerful man, and you've got your eye on a piece of land which borders your estate but belongs to someone else. You're used to getting your own way. You're surrounded by people whose job it is to cater to your every whim. You make a fair offer to its owner. "Sell it to me and I'll give you a better piece of land somewhere else, or if you prefer, a good price." Suppose then that the owner won't sell because he is attached to his land, which has been in his family for many generations. The rich and powerful man isn't used to that. He goes home, sulks, and then tells his wife. "Who's in charge?" she says. "Can't you govern your own people?" She has the owner of the family vineyard falsely accused of blasphemy and treason and stoned to death, then informs her husband that the property is his. Jezebel, Jezebel, the archetype of the wicked woman, and Ahab so weak, so under her thumb. Absolute power brings corruption in its wake, and great evil ensues. But Jezebel is more than an early version of Lady Macbeth or Messalina, the wife of the Emperor Claudius. You need to pay attention to the context. When we first meet Ahab a few chapters earlier, the real reason for the biblical portrayal of her wickedness becomes clear. She is a pagan and an idolater, the daughter of the king of Sidon, and a worshipper of the Canaanite fertility god, Baal. Ahab has made a good alliance in political terms with a neighboring state. He encourages the worship of Baal and builds a temple to him in Samaria. And all is proceeding smoothly until a third person enters the scene, Elijah, the man of God. But according to Ahab, the enemy, the troubler of Israel. Elijah defeats the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in one of the most dramatic scenes in the Bible, but then has to flee for his life. The episode of Naboth's vineyard follows on. Jezebel, the idolater, taunts Ahab for being a weak king when he could simply take the property for himself. Idolatry, the worship of false gods, goes hand in hand with acts of injustice. And false gods are not only to be found in the Baals of the ancient world, but wherever power and money trample over those who do not have them. What is it about power and money that makes people behave so badly and with such arrogance? Why are autocratic governments so fixated on suppressing people's freedoms? Why do they occupy and annex lands that are not theirs? I have stood with an old man pointing to an olive grove across fields just outside Bethlehem as he told me with tears in his eyes that the Israeli government took it from him and his family. There was no anger, only bewilderment and sorrow that such a thing could happen, which it does in many places all over the world. But we have to be careful. The easy bit is always to see the speck in the eyes of our brothers and sisters and not the great plank in our own. When the great dramas of power politics are played out before us in Ahab's time or our own, it's nice to be spectators, tut-tut from the comfort of our armchairs and smugly congratulate ourselves on living less ambitious and less scheming lives. But we all exercise power over other people in smaller and subtler ways, and we are all capable of misusing it for our own ends. We can all be manipulative. We can all treat others in ways we would not wish to be treated ourselves. And sometimes we are in positions where we are required to make judgments about others which affect the rest of their lives. For many years, I had to make decisions with my colleagues about which applicants to accept for our courses at Oxford, on the basis of the evidence available to us, from exam results to interviews. There were never enough places for those who deserved them, and many young people were disappointed. And then, as senior proctor 3 years ago, I had to deal with breaches of university discipline, and on two occasions, act as prosecutor before a panel which terminated a student's membership of the university. I didn't want to be in this position, but it was my responsibility. I only hope I didn't make too many mistakes. Getting one's own way, by hook or crook, even if it means treading on the toes of others, is a temptation we all know. None of us knows how we would behave if unlimited power or wealth suddenly came our way. But one of the constants seems to be that however much of it you have, you always want more. Enough is never enough. Never mind the mansion and the grounds you already have, the vineyard next door, which happens to belong to someone of no importance, would make a wonderful allotment. When the acquisition of wealth and power become the overriding passion of your life, that is, when you worship them as gods, all the great spiritual teachers tell us the same. Not only do they fail to bring contentment to the restless and hungry spirit. They introduce a moral poison into your very being. What an object lesson in moral failure the case of Chris Hune and Vicky Price has been. A little lie that any of us might tell, told to get you off the hook, that becomes a little bigger each time it is repeated, and in the end it destroys the very thing it was intended to preserve, your career. And before we start to gloat, which is just as much of a moral failure, which of us has not at some time or another played fast and loose with the truth to save our skins? Is there an antidote to this poison, which is so prevalent in our society? There is, and it is beautifully encapsulated in the story of another woman who was commonly believed to be wicked and who, without quite realizing it, taught her accusers a lesson worth taking to heart. Imagine it. You're giving a dinner party. All kinds of important people are there. One of them is a religious leader who's been creating quite a stir. You're not quite sure about him, but he's made a name for himself, and your other guests will probably be just as curious as you are to find out more. Everything is going according to plan when into the party there walks a woman who comes from a very different stratum of society. The implication is that her morals leave a lot to be desired. She makes straight for the religious teacher and behaves in the most scandalous manner, weeping, then kissing, then washing his feet with her hair, anointing him with a top quality brand perfume bought, no doubt, with her immoral earnings. Jesus notices his host's discomfort. His host, meanwhile, is turning it into a test for Jesus. If he really is a prophet, he'll know the kind of woman this is and, if he passes the test, push her away because of it. Jesus responds in a parable not about sex but about money and debts, and about how greater the debt forgiven, the greater the gratitude will be. Instead of responding to the intrusion of the woman as an outrage against decency, Jesus uses it to teach a lesson about forgiveness and love to a group of people who value appearance and public opinion more. He accepts that she has done many wrong things. Who hasn't? But Simon and his friends have seen only the sinner. They have not read her tears, nor her extravagant act of devotion. For Jesus, these are the signs of a power they do not understand. Unlike them, this woman has no illusions about herself. She is expressing in her own confused and inarticulate way her longing for a love which she has not yet found, but glimpses in this man. A love which does not speak the language of power and money, but words of mercy and of hope. Jesus asks for no prayers of confession, no speeches of repentance from her. The parable he has told about two debtors whose debts were cancelled is meant to draw attention to the living parable of the woman's action. Her deeply human response to the one whom she senses embodies an accepting, healing love she has not found until this moment. Jesus will tell her that her sins are forgiven and scandalizes hearers even more. But that only comes after he has drawn out the lesson she has acted out before their very eyes. Forgiveness and love are two sides of the same coin. The experience of the one brings the other. The more forgiveness, the greater the love. The greater the capacity for loving, the easier it becomes to forgive those who know they have done wrong and who want to find a way forward. People who forgive, but rarely or grudgingly, Simon the Pharisee and his other guests may be, are people whose love is all shriveled up. This is a woman the politer levels of society wouldn't be seen dead with. This is a woman from the bottom of the pile, damaged goods, the living, breathing embodiment of sin, and sexual sin at that. She has nothing at all to give to the assembled company. She is fit only to be judged and despised. Jesus sees all that, but he sees something else too, something redemptive. She is the antidote to Jezebel and Ahab and all their modern followers. For this is a woman who has no power except her tears and who pours out what wealth she has acquired in an extravagant devotion to someone in whom she sees an image of that love which will not let her go. Amen.